Turn to James chapter 1, please. This is my week to have my annual cold, laryngitis, barely able to speak. I'll do my best to make myself heard this morning, but you might have to really listen closely. But we're in James chapter 1, and I'll introduce our study by reading our text, which is verses 12 through 18 of James chapter 1. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. In our studies in James chapter 1 thus far, we've been talking about the problem of trouble, trials, external problems that we have to deal with in life. And James tells us we need wisdom to negotiate the troubles of life correctly. He tells us to ask God for wisdom. God will give us the insight, the understanding we need. And he talks about the importance of seeing the permanent beyond the perishable. Whether we're poor or rich, there is something more significant beyond our current circumstances. And that's what we're to look to and keep in mind as we live this life. Now, in verse 12 and following, James turns to another problem that we must encounter in life. And this is the problem of temptation. Every one of us has the potential for being a rebel. Every one of us has the potential for being a reprobate. And the reason we have that potential is because God has given us the gift of freedom. We are free-willed individuals. And we have to use our will, our volition, we have to use our intelligence, our emotions, of course, play into it. And we have to make choices in life, and sometimes we don't make the right choice. And I've got just a word of caution to our young parents here in the audience. There's going to be two big crises in your children's lives. The first big crisis is the day they tell you no. And you're going to have to deal with that in such a way that they grow through that. And the second big crisis is going to be in their adolescence. There's probably going to come a day when it's like someone has flipped a switch and you suddenly don't know this child you've been living with for 13, 14, 15 years. That certainly happened to me. And the biggest change in my three kids came from the best of my three kids. I've got this model child. I'll not tell you which one, but I've got this model child. And one day it was like, I don't know who this kid is. He was rebellious, he was arrogant, he was selfish. And you're going to have to deal with that then. And that's true for all of us. We all have the ability to say no to right things and say yes to wrong things. We all have the ability to be a rebel before God. And that's the subject matter of verses 12 through 18 of James 1. And we call that problem the problem of temptation. Now, what James is going to teach us in this paragraph is that God takes sin seriously. When the Bible discusses sin, it talks about it in a serious way. Sin is no laughing matter in the Bible. Sin is not something that is joked about. It's no joke to God. Now, we make jokes about it. We make excuses for it. But that's not the way it is in the Bible. In point of fact, the problem of sin is the most serious thing that God and men must ever deal with. Now, we know it's serious for us, but it also posed the greatest challenge to God that God ever had to deal with. Sin is the tension in all of the world's great literature, in all of the great novels, in all of the great dramas. How men deal with sin is the tension and the drama of the entire story. And human literature never satisfactorily answers the problem of sin. The only book that does so is the Bible. It's the only book we have that gives us a full and complete and satisfying answer to the problem of sin. You tell me somebody's attitude towards sin, and I can deduce their entire theology from it. You show me somebody who takes a superficial view of sin, and I'll show you somebody who takes a superficial view of God, a shallow view of God. Show me somebody who takes a loose view of sin, and I'll show you somebody who has a loose view of salvation. Or show me somebody who takes an inadequate view of sin. I'll show you somebody who doesn't understand the importance of Christ's obedience to their salvation. And so sin is a very significant matter, and we're going to begin the study of it this morning in verse 12, which is a crucial transitional verse. This is a verse that is a hinge for James' argument. It looks backward in summation. It looks forward in introduction. Up to this point, James has been talking about the problem of trials or the problem of testing, but now he turns to the problem of temptation, and the word he uses is the exact same word. You see there in verse 2, brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. That's the same word in verse 12, translated temptation. Now, a trial, the way we understand it, is a problem from without. A temptation is a problem from within. And to know which of those two trials the Bible is talking about, we have to be able to look at the context and make a determination about that. James wants us to know there's a big difference between tests that come to us from without and temptation that comes to us from within. Testing is designed by God for our development, for our maturing, for our growing up as a human being. Temptation is designed by the devil for our destruction. God will allow us to be tempted to make us more like His Son, but the devil will tempt us to make us more like Himself. And there are times when a test from God is used by the devil as a temptation from himself. And probably the best example of this in the New Testament is 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. There Paul talks about something he calls the thorn in the flesh. He says, there was given me a thorn in the flesh. But the way he talks about it is interesting. He says, this thorn in the flesh was given to keep him humble, lest he be lifted up, lest he think too much of himself, lest he think himself too important. There was given me a thorn in the flesh to keep me humble. But then he calls that thorn in the flesh a messenger of Satan. Now, whatever trouble Paul was dealing with, from God's standpoint, was meant to keep him humble, but from the devil's standpoint, was meant to discourage Paul. You know, God allows us to get sick. I'm sick now. I've got a bad cold. And God allows us to get serious diseases. But the devil can jump in on that. He can piggyback on to a bacteria or a virus and try to use that to put us into a depression, to beat us up, to make us ready to throw in the towel on God. And so a test from God can be a temptation from the devil. Now look at verse 12. Let me read that again, because there are two words here in verse 12 that I want us to focus on. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been proved, when he has passed the test, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. There's no happiness that comes just from being tested. When I was in school, I was never happy for exam week, you know, before the semester. I was never happy when the teacher walked in and said, take out a sheet of paper. I knew what was coming. That never made me happy. But if I lucked out and did well on the test, yeah, then I was happy. If I passed the test, I was happy. And James says, blessed is the man who, when he has been tested and has passed the test, when he's come through correctly. And the word he uses here is the word endures. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. And then he talks at the end of the verse about those who love the Lord. In Hebrews chapter 12, both of these ideas, endurance and love, appear there in that chapter. In chapter 12 of Hebrews and in verse 2, the writer says that we are to run with patience the race that's before us. And what he's talking about there is we must live life. The race he's talking about is the race of life. We must endure life. Our life is not a 100-yard dash. Our life is a marathon. I'm helping out with the play in Champaign, A Christmas Carol, and I was talking to a lady Friday night, I think. One of the ladies in the cast, she travels around the world to run marathons. Now, I think people like that need psychiatric help. But she's gone to Berlin, and she was telling me about going to Greece and running the route of the first marathon. The route of the first marathon was from the plain of Marathon, where the Greeks defeated the Persians in battle. Pheidippides runs 26.2 miles back to Athens to tell Athens that the Greeks have won. As soon as he told them, he dropped dead. You know, the race was too much for him. And she was telling about how hard it was. They were running down along the seacoast leading into Athens, and how hot, and at times she just had to walk, and she was ready to drop out and quit, but she just kept going. Six, almost 7 hours later, she walks into the Olympic Stadium there in Athens, and she gets her olive wreath, and they gave her a certificate. She endured and lasted out the race. That's the way it is to be for all of us in life. We have to have patience. We have to stick it out. We have to endure. And for those who do, James says there's a crown of life. Now the Greeks, they got that little wreath of olive branches, but that meant a lot to them. That little laurel of olive was worth more to them than a gold crown. It signified what they had done. And there's a crown of life laid up for us. The permanent beyond the perishable is what we're looking for. But it's only given to those who love the Lord. For our endurance to count, it must be done out of love for the Lord. When Peter denied Christ three times and Christ is talking to him about it, what Christ wants to know is, Peter, do you love me? I mean, Peter did something terrible. And all Christ wants to know is, do you love me? Because without love, Paul said, 1 Corinthians 13, we are nothing. Without love, nothing we do counts for anything. And so to live life properly, we've got to be willing to stick it out. We've got to be willing to endure. And it must be done out of our love for Christ, for it to count. So, With that as the lead-in, we're going to look now at verses 14 through 18, and I'll give you a quick outline of these verses. In verses 13, 14, and 15, James talks about God's relationship to evil. In verses 16, 17, and 18, he talks about God's relationship to goodness. God's relationship to evil, God's relationship to goodness. And he starts out in verse 13 by telling us, don't any of you ever dare say this. There's something we're never to say. What is it? Look at verse 13 again. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. Don't ever blame God for your sin. Don't ever blame God for your problem. He is not to blame. He's not the problem. He's not the trouble. And James gives us two reasons why we're not to blame God, why he's not the problem. Number one, God cannot be tempted to evil. And I think in the context, what that means is God can never be tempted to do us harm. God can never be tempted to throw us under the bus, to turn his back on us, to ignore us. God is simply not capable of that. And so he can't be tempted to do us harm, and further, he doesn't tempt us to do what's wrong. I mean, he loves us, and nothing's going to turn him from that. And he doesn't try to get us to not love him by sinning. I mean, can you think of anything more ridiculous than God sending his Son to die for our sins, and then he's going to try to get us to sin? That's just incomprehensible. And so in talking about the sin problem, number one, we are never to blame God. Well then, where does the problem lie with sin, number two? Well, verse 14 and 15, it lies with us. If God's not the reason for sin, what is the reason? And let me give you two words that encapsulate the reason why we sin. The first word is the word lust. And the second is the word lure, L-U-R-E. Lust, there in verse 15. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires. The King James says, by his own lust. The New King James Version says, by his own desires. Lust is desire. Now, we use the word desire in non-sinful ways, and we use the word lust often in sinful ways, but at the time, the King James Bible being written, it was just one word. We might desire a coffee every morning. There's nothing wrong with that. That's not sinful. But we might desire to go out and drink ourselves drunk, and that's sinful. And so the problem with sin is, number one, we have certain desires. And James talks about our own desires. And that's the Greek word from which we get our word idiot or idiomatic. Idiosyncrasy. Idio, in all of those words, is the Greek word that means something peculiar to us. Some of you might like a Dr. Pepper with your hamburger and fries. You'll never see me ordering Dr. Pepper. I order Sprite. Don't give me that, Melissa. You can drink all the Dr. Pepper you want. But I'll go with Sprite, you know. Or Pepsi. Some people just drink Coke. So, you know, we each have our own taste, something that appeals to us. And there are things in life that we might have an inclination toward, a tendency toward. that can be satisfied in a non-righteous way. But sin begins with desires that God has programmed us with. That God's given each of us certain desires. Well, the second thing that's needed for there to be sin is a lure. You see there in verse 14, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. And that's where the idea of a lure comes in. It's a fishing term. To catch fish, you need two things. You need a hungry fish. If all the fish in your neck of the pond are stuffed, you know, you're probably not going to catch any fish. You need a hungry fish, and you need something that looks good to him. If he's not a Dr. Pepper fish, you know, you need a Pepsi or something, a root beer or something else. And so, he's got a desire, and you drop something that catches his attention in front of him. It looks like a Dr. Pepper, but it's got a big hook in it. And he grabs the Dr. Pepper. He's going to guzzle it down, only to find out he has been hooked, jerked out of the water, and the next thing you know, he's being fried with hush puppies. That's the way sin is. Something within us is enticed. Sin is a seduction to satisfy a desire in an unscriptural and ungodly, in an unholy way. And every one of us has experienced that firsthand. People have sexual desires. Nothing wrong with that. Like one fellow said, sex is like dirt. It's good or bad depending on where you find it. Out in the field, dirt's a great thing. But you don't want dirt on your table when you're trying to eat, you know. Wives don't want people tracking dirt in on their clean floors. And so it is with sex. That's a powerful desire that God has created us with. But there's an arena where that is to be satisfied, and it's marriage. And in marriage, you can satisfy it all you want without sin. But outside of marriage, it's sin. And so it is with other desires that we might have. So sin comes from us. We're the problem. Now, if we're going to deal with the enticement properly, one of the things we have... I'm going to get to verse 15 in a minute, but one of the things we need to do is to make sure our desires are on the same page with God's desires. And we can do that, I think. And the Bible talks about that in Psalm 20, verse 4. May He give you the desire of your heart and all your plans succeed. Well, if your desire is for more wisdom, verse 5, boy, you and God are on the same page, and you can count on Him to answer your prayer for wisdom. If your desire is for greater holiness, you and God are on the same page, and He'll help you answer that desire. Psalm 37, verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord. When what pleases God pleases us, when those pleasures are met, we can know for sure that we're acceptable to God. And one of the ways to deal with the illicit opportunities to fulfill a desire is to know our Bible. David said in Psalm 119, verse 11, "Thy word I have hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." You need the Word of God in your heart. Children need to be taught to memorize Scripture. Not just at Sunday school, at home. I've read about families every day. It was expected of every child that at dinner, as the family sat around the table. Do families still do that anymore? Everybody sit around the table in the evening? That a child quote a verse they had learned that day. That was just part of the family rules and regulations. and be able to fall back on God's Word when tempted, and to know what God's saying to us. Every time we open our Bible, God opens His mouth, He's talking to us. To have God talking to us when the devil's trying to get our attention is a powerful means of avoiding falling into sin. Now, verse 15 says that when we fail to pass the test, when we fail to endure, when desire has conceived, and desire conceives when it grabs the bait. And the word translated conceived here means become pregnant. Sin becomes pregnant when our desire opts for the solution the devil puts in front of us. But a pregnancy is just the start of a process. A fetus grows. And James describes the growth here in verse 15. When desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Spiritual LSD, lust, sin, and death. Death physically, death spiritually, death eternally is what awaits the one who sells out to sin. And so, the problem of temptation traces to us. And the way we stop it in its tracks is to blame nobody but ourselves, to own up to our own desires, to take responsibility. We've been talking on Wednesday nights from Genesis chapter 3 how when Adam and Eve committed their sin, that they didn't want to take responsibility for it. Adam said, "Things were fine, God, until you gave me this woman. She showed up and everything went wrong. She's the reason I ate the fruit." And the woman says, "No, the snake's the reason I ate the fruit." Passing the buck, not accepting responsibility. Don't blame society. Don't blame your parents. Don't blame your friends. Don't blame the church you grew up in. Blame yourself when you fall into sin. God's relationship to evil. He doesn't have anything to do with us becoming evil. Now, verses 16 through 18, God's relationship to good. Do not be deceived, verse 16 says. Do not be deceived about the nature of temptation. And then in verse 17, this great verse, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Let's put this in the form of a syllogism, a formal argument. The major premise would be God only gives good and perfect gifts, and He doesn't vary from that. There's no variation in Him. Everything we have from God is good and perfect and capable of helping us achieve maturity, perfection, becoming more like His Son. That's the only thing He gives. That's the major premise. Minor premise, God can't change. There's no variation in Him. And so, if He only gives us good things, we should not expect anything else. And let that truth grab you, and you wrap your head around it, that whatever good thing you've got today, you got it because God gave it to you. And you can use all the good He's given you to deal with the tests and the temptations that come to you in life. We always want to question God when things go wrong. Why, Lord? Why'd you let this happen? Why didn't you keep this from me? Why didn't you protect me from this, shield me from this? That's the way the devil wants us to think. And what God wants us to see is that the good He's given us can help us endure and help us can get through to verse 18. Spiritual life. I could do a whole sermon just on verse 18. 3 points. Point number one. James talks about the initial cause of salvation, of his own will. He brought us forth. He begat us. The reason we're a Christian, the reason we're saved, is because God willed that. He wanted that for us. Point two would be the instrument of salvation. It's by His Word. Of His own will He brought us forth by the Word of truth. When the Word of God is preached, we understand, we're hearing what He wants us to know. And then the issue of salvation is that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. And let me close by talking about what it means to be a first fruit. They had a ceremony in ancient Israel called the Feast of First Fruits. In the New Testament, it's called the Feast of Pentecost. And it occurred at the time of harvest. And so the Jewish farmer would go out to the field. He'd go out there with his combine. He'd cut an acre of barley. And he'd bring the grains there in the hopper into the temple. Those perfect grains of barley or wheat or whatever he was growing. And he'd hold them up. And that would symbolize the good gift that he had received from God. And they would offer those things to God. You see, God is trying to use us to attract other people to Him. He would like to be able to point to us and to pick us up and wave us to all of the ungodly people around us and say, here's how life is to be lived. Here's how people are blessed when they live the life that I've called them to live. He wants to be able to use us that way. That by His grace and love and mercy in us, others are attracted to it. Phillips, in his translation in verse 18, says, God wants us to be a specimen of His love to others. And so the big problem of temptation, every one of us here can testify to how tempting temptation is and how difficult it can be. And many of us, if not most of us here, can testify to the fact that there's a power mightier than the devil and mightier than temptation, and that's the love of God. And by His love, we can deal with what the devil is trying to do to us.